1 Samuel 21, pretty much where we left off last time. Verse 6 says, "So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread. And it was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away." Now, before we pray, you'll remember we noted last week that our Lord Jesus himself quoted from this very text. He used the Bible in his answer to the challenge of the Pharisees who were condemning and accusing Jesus' disciples of eating on the Sabbath and therefore breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus pointed and quoted this very scripture. It's interesting, by the way, that there was a long period in the 17th and 18th century when scoffers tried to say that there's no such thing as a real King David. A lot of Bible deniers during that particular era said that all of it's just Hebrew lore. It's all a bunch of fiction. And therefore, you know, it's just one more example of the Bible not being true. Why would they say that? Why would they say that along with Jonah, which they mocked, along with Noah and the ark, which they mocked, along with the story of Sodom? Against all logic, here's an entire nation over there that knows that David was their king. And why would they do that, insist that there was never a King David? Well, it's really very simple. In all of these instances, remember, Jesus quoted this very text. He referred to David as a literal king and himself as the literal heir, true heir to the throne of David. So in other words, if this is not true, no David, no Jesus. Jesus is mistaken. He's wrong. He believed in fairy tales. And you'll recall, again, Jesus referred to Jonah, said it's the sign of the resurrection itself. So what are they going to make fun of? Jonah. Same thing with Noah, same thing with Sodom. Jesus referred to those as literal. So it's just the same attack. Now, since then, obviously, there have been a lot of archaeological discoveries that have proved that there was and is a literal King David. But that's not the point. The point I'm making is Jesus knows that all of the Bible is his word. And thus, all of the Bible is true. And that, beloved, is precisely why when God writes about our heroes in the faith, people like the man after God's own heart, when God writes the story, he does so not as man writes the story about his own heroes. He shows those heroes in the full light of day. Chapter 21, let's read a few more verses, then we'll pray. It says in verse 8, "And David said to Ahimelech, Is there not here under thine hands spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Now again, look up here. He just ate the showbread. He's on the run. They're hungry. He's running from Saul for his life. The priest gives in. Then he asks the priest, "Hey, you got any weapons?" "I left my stuff at home. I was the king's haste. Got a sword, you got a Uzi, what do you got for me?" So, verse 9, "And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod." Isn't that interesting? A relic. "If thou wilt, take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." We priests don't have a lot of weapons. "And David said, There's none like that, give it me, I want that one. Give me that AK, whatever. Now, verse 10, "And David arose," now watch this carefully, "and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Now, wait a minute, fear? Now, think about it. Literally holding the very sword that he used to take off Goliath's head, Goliath's sword, in that great momentous time when David showed great faith and trust in God. Now, literally holding that sword, the Bible says he's running away in fear. Really? Yep. And if that's not striking enough as a contrast, wait till you see what happens in the next few verses. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And we know that your word was written for our learning, our admonition. These are the eternal words of God. And I pray we will hear them and heed them tonight. Please, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 21, look again if you would. Now go down to verse 12 of this text. You'll notice what happens next. A very fearful king, he's running again. He resorts to a very foolish looking act in order to hide himself when he sees King Achish. And David, verse 12, laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid. Notice those words. That means very, very afraid. He was afraid before. He's running from Saul. Now he's got another problem. Sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself, pretended himself mad. That means lunacy, mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad, not angry, crazy. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of mad men that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? The king's mad, angry, because the crazy guy, David, I mean, safe to say this is not his finest hour, right? It is hard to believe that the same man who slew Goliath with a sling now has Goliath's sword as a memorial of God's faithfulness, killed both a lion and a bear with his own hands by trusting in God. It is hard to reconcile the bravery and faith of that man with this man in our text who's pretending to be a lunatic. I mean, literally, David's tactic for deliverance from this king, the king of Gath, is to win an Oscar for foaming at the mouth and scribbling on the doors of the gates. He's acting, hoping that Achish won't want anything to do with a man who's lost his marbles. It's not a bad tactic, I mean, humanly speaking. And I want you to notice that in the midst of this, God highlights something for us. He highlights that even the lost people, even the ones that didn't trust in God, knew about David's reputation at the very moment. It's the exact opposite, his reputation is, of his actions here. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands? They knew the lyrics of the David hero song. How'd they know them, Pastor? Well, where is this? This is Gath, Goliath's hometown. They know all about this man, and they know all about the songs they wrote for him. And of course, this is pretty much all we would know about this occasion. This is all we would know about this story if this is all the story that we have. The chapter, beloved, ends with David drooling on his beard on purpose, trying to act crazy in front of the king. The only thing is, this is not all of the story. And it is not all that God gives us and shows us about this really embarrassing, we would call it an embarrassing event. Why? Because, follow this, it was during and immediately after this very scene that the Holy Spirit of God inspires David to write what is arguably the greatest of all of his psalms. Look at chapter 22 again. Verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped. He's always escaping. You know why? Because he's running. You know why? Because he's afraid. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented. Look at that alliteration. Kevin, there's your next sermon. Distress, debt, discontent. In other words, this is an independent Baptist church. So keep reading. It says, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now you say, Pastor, what great psalm are you referring to? What is it that David writes during this time of great fear and humiliation and hardship and running away? Chapter 22, look at verse 3. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, you see, he's just running everywhere. Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. In other words, look here, David's parents, too old, too weak and ill-equipped to run and be hiding around in caves and dens, they are not safe from Saul in Bethlehem. You're going to see in a moment, Saul's out of his mind. And so he goes to the king of Moab. Why Moab? Well, don't forget, David's great-grandmother is Ruth. We just studied it. The Moabitess. David's parents possibly knew Ruth personally. And so, yes, Moab. And so he agrees, let him stay here. But you see, this is hard. These were righteous people suffering at the hands of an unrighteous man and unrighteous followers. So again, what is it? What was the psalm that was written during his humiliation and during his fear? Let's look at it. Psalms, the book of Psalm. Go to Psalm 34, would you? Hold your place because we're going to go back, but go to Psalm 34. And I want you to notice, first of all, the introduction to the psalm. You'll see just before verse 1, right underneath the word, the psalm in 34, it says a psalm of David, right? Well, look at it. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. So now we know. This was a psalm that David wrote when he was before Abimelech, and he was acting crazy and drooling in his beard and scribbling on the gates. What does he say during this time? What does he write? Again, arguably one of the greatest psalms of all. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I told you, this is one of the greatest psalms. That verse right there, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, that's used on so many wedding invitations. The next time you use it on your wedding invitation, think about David slobbering all over his beard. Sorry I ruined it for all of you young couples. And then he says in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my what? Fears. You know, everybody likes to think of David as being the man. The man, a real man. When sometimes God reminds us that he was a real man. A real man. A man who was afraid. Our text in 1 Samuel says that David was hiding in a cave. Caves are dark and they are cold, and they cast strange shadows with the torches when they're inside. And in his cave, with this motley crew of those who were in debt and those who were distressed, you see that the fear of man really is a snare. And you see that fear of death really is bondage. David's a man. He's a human being. And let me say this, because this is all of us here. The human tendency always flows naturally in the direction of fear. What was Adam's first statement when he fell? I was afraid. And Satan uses it. Fear of man's a snare. Job said, that which I great... When, you know, Satan attacked Job. We all know that, right? How did he attack him? I can tell you how he attacked him. Job said so. That which I greatly feared is come upon me. Satan attacked all my fears. Now look, we live in a society, and you've noticed it, no doubt, how much the media in this country, in our society, and the government, the legal profession, exploit this human frailty of fear. Every single time there's a stolen identity or an abduction or a new virus or a tropical storm, if it bleeds, it leads. Every time you pick up the paper or turn on the news or listen to the radio, you hear about what you're drinking is going to kill you, and what you're eating is going to kill you, and what you're breathing is going to kill you, and what you're driving is going to kill you, and what you're wearing is going to kill you. You find out that there are poisons, and there are toxins, and there are dangers and perils and risks. They're just waiting for you around the corner. It really is the fear industrial complex. The whole world wants to wrap us in bubble wrap and just be afraid constantly. I read an article that said that child safety caps, you know, I'm all for them, don't get me wrong. They didn't exist when I was little. Might explain a lot of my brain, but I don't know. But they've gotten so difficult to open that people tend to open them and just leave them off. which has led to more people getting poisoned than the old original ones. In the same article, it said that bike helmet laws have led to less people riding bikes because they just couldn't do it, and therefore more people were sedentary and more people have heart disease and are overweight. That's why I don't ride a bike, because it's the helmet laws. Otherwise, I'd be out there all day long. And it's actually caused more deaths. Let me remind you of how pathological society has become when it comes to fear and danger. Two medical journals are proposing the banning of the words accident from its pages. Now think about this for a moment. Claiming, for example, that a boy's bruised knee should be referred to as, quote, a preventable injury, never an accident. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's simple. If every hurt and every disease and every scrape is, quote, preventable, then everything in life is a risk to be avoided. And everything turns into what if. Everything turns into a fear. What if cell phones really do make my brain jello? What if a tsunami does hit the East Coast? What if my car tire does have a blowout? What if whiteout does have anthrax in it? What if aerosol cans do explode in my hand? What if five masks don't prevent COVID? And what if those cameras right there really are tapped by Jeff Bezos? I gave the last delivery 5 stars, Jeff, so I liked it. Some news magazine did a story a while back on the dangers of Bic lighters. You know, these news stories, it's all about fear. Be afraid of being abducted and so forth. And they were basically saying that people's pockets, they've exploded. It's scary. And they show the pictures, you know, and so on. And here's what it said. It said, over the past 4 years, 4 people have died from exploding lighters. Now look, that's one a year. Do you know how people die from drinking and driving every single day? 10,000 people died in America from drinking and driving this last year. That's one fatality every 53 minutes. And another 255,000 are almost killed in those same accidents. Funny how no one wants to ban alcohol. But a Bic lighter, 4 people, it's just a culture of fear. And look, even without the manipulated phobias that are hyped in our media, everybody here, everybody has experienced being afraid. You might argue this. King David, our hero, the man after God's own heart, the man who took on Goliath with a sling and said, is there not a cause? You might argue that he had every reason to be afraid. I'll show you why in a moment, but look at Psalm 34 again. And remember when this was written. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, wait a minute. Again, remember where David is when he's writing these words. Because when you remember that, you can tell that David is preaching to himself. He needs what he's writing. He does that in a lot of Psalms. Why so downcast, O my soul? He's preaching to himself. And, follow this, it is also why, unlike Saul, David, Saul was afraid too. He was afraid of David, remember? 2 different reactions. We noted last week, David inquired of the Lord. It shows the difference why David remained faithful and humble throughout his fears and his ordeals, and Saul did not. For example, remember how this high priest or this priest was giving David this bread? And then he gave him the sword of Goliath that was hidden, wrapped up in a cloth behind the ephod and hidden? Well, how do you think Saul is going to react to this news? How do you think he's going to feel about that, someone helping out David? And especially giving him the sword? Well, hold your place. Go back, would you? Chapter 22, 1 Samuel. And I don't want you to miss this. All of this is vital to the narrative in the story. 1 Samuel 22, look at verse 13. It says, and Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against who? Against, you know, Ahimelech, the priest. Saul goes to him because he finds out. because Doeg, you know, is a snitch, basically. Verse 13, and Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and has inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding as the honorable in thine house? That's reasonable, right? The priest says, look, Saul, come on. Nobody loves you more than David. Nobody's more loyal than David. He's your son-in-law. He does your bidding. Why are you trying to kill him? Ahimelech's just being reasonable. Verse 16, we have to skip around for time. And the king said, thou shalt surely die. Here's Saul's response. Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Your whole family, I'm going to kill you all. Because you gave him bread. Verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, basically what happens is, if verse 17, Saul's servants wouldn't lift their hands against the priests. They said, we're not killing the priest. So Saul says, okay, Doeg's there. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. Saul commanded all of God's priests to be murdered, and they were. You know why David's afraid? This guy's a lunatic. No wonder David's running. He's a homicidal maniac. And of course, all through this, David, quote, inquired of the Lord. That's what we studied last Wednesday, Psalm 34. Turn back again, and remember, this is when David wrote these words. Verse 8, he says this, and he's preaching to himself as well as his men. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Notice he doesn't say, taste and see if the Lord is good. He doesn't say that. You know, this comes up occasionally when with the young people in my Sunday school class. They'll say, Pastor, how do you convince an atheist or a skeptic that God is real, or that the Bible is true? How do you prove to them? And I just remind them, and we did this in the soul winning class just a little bit, that Christians have an advantage in this argument that's insurmountable. It's insurmountable. Because as a believer, you already know that God is good. You already know that God is real. It's not a question of if, so that taste and see if God is good. No. You can't make people taste. You can't make someone reach out and accept that. But you know this. I know this. I know that if they do, they will find out that God changes lives. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. But Pastor, my friend said that if God is all-powerful and good, why doesn't he destroy all the evil in the world? Well, if he did, he'd have to destroy your friend. Because everybody's a sinner. Nobody's perfect. And the fact is, God is good, so good, that he calls every sinner to come and taste and see. Beloved, tasting is a verb. The first word of verse 8 is, oh, that's a word of emotion. That's a word of longing. Oh, taste. So that when you taste something, you intentionally put something in your mouth with the taste buds that God created. This is a metaphor for the soul that's empty without him, that God created. You immediately and you personally experience the results of that taste. What a great picture. Years ago, I had a sermon illustration as an object lesson in my home. And it was a can of Vienna sausages, and I was supposed to use it as an object lesson that Sunday, but it was sitting on our counter for like 3 days. And I remember Louise said to me, she said, where's the prop for your sermon tomorrow? And I sheepishly said, I ate it, okay. So I used another food for that illustration. But you know what Vienna sausages are, right? Vienna sausages, I used to eat them as a kid, little pinkish, perfectly shaped Lincoln logs. And I remember before I read the ingredients, because it's been a long time, and you know what it says on there? It says pork, beef, and chicken. Really? It takes three meats for those little tiny sausages? I just remembered that I loved them as a kid, and so I opened them up and I ate one. And you say, man, how was it, Pastor? Not that good. I'm going to be honest with you. It wasn't that good. My dad always put mustard on them, so I thought, I'm going to put some. I was hungry, okay? So I put mustard in the can. I stirred it around, and honestly, again, not that good. I tried. Cow, chicken, pig. I was thinking, which one am I eating in this little log? So in other words, I couldn't like turn to Ben and say, hey, Ben, taste and see that this is good. I couldn't even say taste and see if it's good. See this can, Ben? Satan tells sinners to taste and see religion and see if it's good, and it's not. Taste and see this cult and see it's not. He's lying. But this is truth. And this is David preaching to himself and his men. The same God who invites you to taste and see is the creator who knows what your taste buds really need. See, I know, for example, I know that Andy over here likes Egg McMuffins. Is that the one? Yeah, thumbs up. So I know that. And I have them once in a while, and honestly, they're really good. They're way better than those other things. So I could say to Andy, taste and see that this is good. I wouldn't have to say if. That's only because I know him. I've seen him scarf him down in the office more than once. So I know it's going to be good to him. God knows what your soul needs. God knows what a lost person's soul needs. Verse 8 again, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, if you have never, let me ask you this. If you've never in your entire life seen, smelled, or tasted a lemon, would it be even possible for me to tell you, to adequately describe it to you? I just had one. Not really. But once you've tasted it yourself, once you have experienced it, then you know. If I had one up here and I cut it in half, a lemon, and I sliced it in half, and I took the half, and I sliced that into a quarter, and I took the quarter, and I put it in my mouth, got a bit down on it. If I had one, I wish I did, and the juice ran down, you'd have a reaction. You'd be like, okay. And the only reason you had that reaction physically is because you've had it, and you know. When I was a boy, I used to watch a show called The Beverly Hillbillies. I cannot get those years back, but whatever. But I remember Granny, she would always talk about, she would be cooking up a big batch of possum stew, possum meat. I've never eaten possum. I have no idea. It probably tastes like a fat rat, far as I'm concerned. But I don't know. When I was in Bible college, the Northerners would say, what do grits taste like in the South? I'd say, well, run in the wind with your mouth open, and that's pretty much what grits taste like. But David, here he is. He's in the cave. He's full of fear. And he says, I know. There's something I know. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And he's telling them. Some had, some had not. He's talking to his own soul as well. And for those who had not ever tasted, and that's some people we love and know, it's an invitation to find out what is eternally true about God. For those of us who have tasted, it's a reminder by David to experience again what he knows to be the goodness of God. We say it, God is good all the time, God is good. David is saying it in a cave when he's afraid for his life. So that in every case, the invitation is universal and it is certain. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Not for salvation again. This is his invitation. And the people in John 6 said, Lord, give us this bread. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, you come and get the bread. You come and get it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. This statement, as you can see, just look at it, is a couplet. God is making connection between the first and the second part because tasting is a metaphor, is an act of faith. So that again, even for those who don't know that God is good, the invitation's wide open. It's like what God said in Malachi 3. Prove me now herewith and see. What do you mean? Find out. Find out if I won't pour out a blessing. You say, Pastor, I did try this and I tried that one time and I did not see the goodness of God in my cave of Adullam. I tried reading the Bible. I tried praying. I tried reading the Psalms. I tried praying. That's not really what the Bible is saying in these texts. God's not calling you to try something. You young people, I hear young people say, I tried it back. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit uses, there's the Hebrew word here, ta'am. It means literally to receive with the palate. Taste, and you will see that the Lord is good. We used to have a little dog, a little Yorkie named Winston. That cute little dog, man, he always joined us for dinner. Not at the table, but he was always there. And he wasn't allowed to bark, and he wasn't allowed to beg. So he would sit there and make this. Just when he would see food, without barking, because he would, you know, get in trouble or whatever, he would let us know he was there. And so if we had roast beef or steaks on the grill, he'd sit there begging for a morsel. Like, but when you gave it to him, you gave him a nice piece of filet mignon, you'd give it to him, boom, one bite, gone. I'm like, dude, it's $14 a pound. I grilled it. Savory, tender roast beef, boom, gone, and then wait for the next one. That's not tasting. Dr. Mohler's once said, be unwilling that all the good gifts of God should be swallowed without taste and maliciously forgotten. Use your palate to know them and consider them. That's taking the good things of God and appreciating them. Compare Winston, the dog, with one of my favorite shows when I was a kid. How many of you remember Graham Kerr, The Galloping Gourmet? Anybody watch that? Me and all the other old people. Okay. You remember what he always did at the end of his show? He was one of the very first cooking shows. Maybe the first, I don't know. But at the end of the show, which was my favorite part, he would sit down, you'd watch him cook this amazing meal from France or wherever, and he'd have an audience member come usually to the table, and he'd spread out the food he just made with great skill, and then he would take his knife and his fork, and he would cut it very slowly and let the juices run out of the porterhouse and show it to you, and then he would get a close-up of it, and he'd put it in his mouth and close his eyes, and oh man, I mean, I'm sitting at home with my Vienna sausages thinking, wow. You know what he was doing? He was sincere about it, too. By the way, he got saved later in life, became a Christian, the Christian Galloping Gourmet or whatever. But you know what he was doing? He was actually tasting it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man in the cave telling himself, look, don't forget, it's not a matter of whether or not God is good, whether he's on the throne or running from the pretender to the throne. It's not a matter if God is good. God is always good. The question is, do you trust him? Will you taste wherever you are and see that God is good? You say, Pastor, how do I do that? Well, we're going to close with this. The most important, most repeated answer to that one question is all through this psalm. Look at Psalm 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were unashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want and lack any good thing. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, his ears are open unto their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and deliver them out of all their troubles. And we could go on. There's nothing you can do that gets God's attention more, we saw this all through the book of Judges, that pleases God more than simply crying out to God. Seeking, looking, crying out in prayer and petition. There's no greater way to taste the goodness of God than to call upon him in those needy days, every day. There's no way to please God more than to call on him with a contrite heart, which is why David was different than Saul. John Chandler was watching his 7-year-old son playing in a sandbox behind his house. And as he watched him, he noticed he was removing these large rocks out of the sandbox that had gotten in there. He's trying to clean it all out so he could really play in it. And He came to a really big rock that he couldn't lift. He tried and tried and fall back on him. He tried and tried it different ways, and he just couldn't get the big rock out. Finally, it fell back onto his hand, and it pinched his fingers, and a preventable injury, right? And he started to cry. His father walked out to his tearful son, and he asked him, what was the matter? And he said, this is rock, I can't get it out, now I've hurt myself. And he said, well, son, why didn't you use all of your strength? Why didn't you use all the strength you had? And he said, Daddy, I did, I tried. And his father said, no, you didn't, because you didn't ask me to help you. And with that, the father reached down, and together they removed the rock. Go to the source of all of your strength. And that's up there. And it's in here, and it's in here, too. Taste and see that the Lord is good. All right, let me close again with this. If you think back again to that scene before King Achish and David's craziness, he's drooling, I'm a crazy man. And then also the wise choice that he made with his parents, sending them to Moab so that they will be protected during this time, and his finding, I use that in air quotes, finding the sword of Goliath, no accident, in 1 Samuel 21. You might conclude that David got lucky, that David was clever, or he was powerful, he delivered himself, he was a real man. But Psalm 34 shows us that David never saw it that way. He saw himself as a real man, a human being in need. This poor man cried. Not this king. This poor man cried. He made one mistake after another, full of fear. But who, when he trusted God, was delivered from all his fears. And God said, all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that these are our promises. These are our truths as well. We're thankful, Father, that your word has shown that you use people that are frail and feeble to do mighty works so that we don't get the glory you do. And I pray, Lord, that in a country, in a society, in a time, in a place where fear rules in people's hearts and paralyzes Christians from going forward in service and terrorizes people from being good fathers and good mothers and good Christians, strong families, help us to see, Lord, that your choicest servant, when he did come to a place of fear, he just cried unto you. He tasted, he was reminded, he saw what he knew to be true, that you are always good. And may we do the same. We give you thanks for in advance, Lord, for encouraging us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.